So John chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign, what Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and take him and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Let's find our seats and open up our Bibles, Church Bibles, page 752, to this, as Andy said, very familiar miracle of the Lord Jesus. Of all the recorded miracles of Jesus, it does appear that the feeding of the 5,000 is probably the best known. And it's unique for 2 reasons. It's the only miracle mentioned in all 4 Gospels. So really, to absorb the incident fully, we ought to have a finger in Matthew 14, a finger in Mark 6, a finger in Luke 9, as well as, if we've got any left, a finger here in John chapter 6. You see, like 4 different newspaper reports of the same basic story, the gospel writers each add something distinctive to their account. And there were a lot of eyewitnesses of this, the most public of Jesus' miracles. The text that we read refers to the 5,000 men present. So commentators estimate that up to 20,000 people would have gone home on this particular day, surprised but satisfied by what they'd experienced. The second feature of this unique miracle was its nature. Just think about it. In all of Jesus' other miracles, the healing of the blind, the calming of the storm, etc., etc., Jesus worked with what was there already. But here, he calls into being something that did not exist before. As in this continuous miracle of creation, he creates new bread and new fish time and time again. Those who were there believed that they had witnessed the power of God at work through Jesus, which is why at the end of the episode that Margaret read, they rush up to Jesus, quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy and saying, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." So here we are on what we call Giving Sunday, about the same time every year, and we've landed here in our studies in John's Gospel. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious why. At its most simple, this is a story about the miracle of giving. One boy gives his 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus, and shazam, 20,000 people have a packed lunch, and there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, the miracle cannot be explained away, as some have tried to, by suggesting that when the crowds realized that the little boy, bless his cotton socks, had given up his lunch, they all pulled out their cheese and tomato sandwiches and started sharing them. Now, it's daft. You know human nature as well as I do. You need more faith to believe that than the actual account itself. I've had, like you, my fair share of school lunches, but I've never experienced one when I sat down with my mates and everyone voluntarily gave away their food. Okay, I might have swapped a wagon wheel for a Kit Kat on occasion, but that's about as far as my generosity ever went. Now, the gospel makes it very clear that these people had not come prepared for a day trip out in the hillsides with a large picnic hamper in the 4x4. They had hurriedly followed Jesus and had no food to swap or share. This was a miracle of God's generosity. So what's the life lesson for us today? Again, at one level, it is suitably fairly simple. A little becomes a lot when Jesus is involved. That's the simple Janet and John type lesson. A little becomes a lot when Jesus is involved. And here we are at the start of a new cycle of giving in the life of Highfields. Last Sunday, if you were here, if not, go to the website where you'll find the broad picture presentation. And on Thursday at Centrepoint, we heard some of the exciting challenges that are ahead of us in 2010. Our student ministry development, our Dalton Street project, the training academy and church planting. Now, faced with that, what's going to be our response? Well, although, and rightly, we may think that what we've got amounts to little more than a row of beans, in fact, faith knows that God can multiply all that we offer up to him. So here we go, boys and girls. Live by faith in the God who gives superabundantly through his Son. Now, simply, that's what this incident is all about. But there is, of course, so much more to it than that. I want to spend 25 minutes or so driving home what I think are the key applications illustrated by this story. Here's the first, all right? Hold on to your hats. Here's the first. Human need is our responsibility. Human need is our responsibility. The miracle itself, as John unpacks it, is almost accidental and wouldn't have happened but for the pressure to feed those crowds. Look at the text. According to verse 1 of John 6, after a long and pretty exhausting period of mission in the Galilee region, the other synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fill that in. After this period of mission in the Galilee region, Jesus and his disciples try to escape for some R&R in the Golan Heights, actually, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But the crowds, who have been wowed by Jesus' miracles, of course, they soon get wind of the fact that he's moved away, and they leg it around the northern edge of the 9-mile-wide lake to track him down. So what's to be done now? Here are these people desperately seeking Jesus, and it's been a very long day. How are the disciples who are having this kind of private tutorial with Jesus, how are they going to handle the pressure? So you see, all that happens subsequently is designed in the first instance not to teach the masses about who Jesus is and what believing in him means. No, it is in the first instance to instruct the disciples. That's why, again, look at your text. That's why Jesus asks Philip the question there in verse 5. Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? What are you going to do about the situation, Philip? And alone among the gospel writers, John is the one who comments in verse 6, Jesus asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Yes, Jesus has got it all under control. He knows what's around the corner. And he cares about our physical needs and our material lives. Staggering as it may seem, and though it may sound rather too easy, our world, even the Haiti situation, our world and our individual personal lives are in Christ's hands. He knows what he's going to do. But here's the point of application. Are we, who say that we as disciples believe in Christ, are we willing to respond to human need whenever and wherever we meet it? Does our faith in Jesus mean that we will trust him to help us in difficult situations when we are faced by challenges that overwhelm us? You see, what's on offer here for the disciples is a personal growth opportunity. Their faith in God was about to be tested. Jesus asked this of the disciples only to test them. And the test question Jesus poses to those who follow him, to us today, if you're a believer in Jesus, to the church at Highfields in 2010, the test question is the one he asks Philip. Philip, James, John, Simon Peter, are you willing to accept some level of responsibility for the situations of human need around you? Or are you going to say, it's not our problem? Tragically, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that was exactly the initial response of the disciples. Flip over to, not literally, in your Bibles, flip over to Matthew 14, 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." And look at the text. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Send them away, Jesus. Not our problem. Pretty shocking, isn't it? But we hear that far too often from the church. Politics, homelessness, social need. That's not our responsibility. That's not the gospel. Send them away. Let social services deal with it. Sadly, just like the disciples, we don't want to engage with the struggles and realities of people in our world. And Jesus says, again in Matthew's account, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. It's your responsibility. That elderly neighbor who lives on your street and who appears to spend a fair bit of the day on their own. The single mum who struggles to look after the kids. That student whom no one really seems to want to be around. You give them something to eat. And the Lord Jesus will keep on asking questions of our resources. He'll keep on challenging our heart of compassion to see if it is like his. He'll probe our response rates and say, "Come on, Highfields, believer in me, this is your responsibility. Don't avoid it." And so often, we are like Philip. And say, as Philip does there in verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Jesus, it can't be done. That's what we often say. Or perhaps worse, we ignore the problem and hope it'll go away. Or we rationalize the situation and conclude that the cost is too great. Our resources are too few. Actually, it's true. Sometimes the sheer scale of human need can render us speechless and feeling powerless. I remember myself, the first occasion I really met human suffering on that overwhelming scale. I flew into Delhi Airport, and from the comfort of a taxi on the way out, I saw slum after slum. They were hardly dwelling places, just bits of string with clothes on a line between two poles, and people huddled underneath these things. At every crossroads, I was met by armless, blind child beggars. Yeah, it left me feeling paralyzed, overwhelmed. How do you begin to respond to all of this? Mind you, that wasn't Philip's issue, apparently. He just did the maths, and it didn't add up. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough for each one to have a bite. Impossible, Jesus. We haven't got the resources to respond here. Now, whether he was calculating, Philip, a whip around among the disciples of the likely total, if everyone in the crowd dropped a penny into the plate or whatever, for him, it just didn't compute. And he was right. It made no economic sense. The budget wasn't big enough. The income stream was not sufficient. I actually don't know many, if any, situations where a disciple of Jesus or the local church as a whole is faced by a need and they have all the answers before they start. I don't think in my 23 years of pastoral ministry I have ever been in a situation where we've got all the money before we go for it. Friends, it's why we call faith, faith. If we had all the money or all the resources or whatever before we responded, how is our faith going to grow? How is trust in Christ ever going to increase? Of course, Philip appears utterly unaware of the power of the one who's asked him the question. You feed them, Philip. Jesus knows we haven't got the resources on our own. But he still asks the question. And he asks the question because he wants us to own the problem. He wants our faith to grow. I don't know how, but somehow the humanitarian crisis in Haiti is our problem. Not on our own. But somehow, and it's great to hear and see the generosity of the family of Highfields in the last 2 weeks with gift aid 7,700 going to that particular. You see, it is our problem somehow. We have a contribution to make. Somehow, the fact that a child a minute dies of malaria in the world, or that a billion people on the planet live on a dollar a day, somehow that must impinge on us. In the same way that somehow the decline of the church in Western Europe needs to be on our agenda. We cannot say to Jesus, send them away. It's their problem. Somehow, the unraveling of the Christian consensus in the nation must produce in us a sense of commitment to do something about it. We need to hear Jesus who says to us, Highfields, you give them something to eat. It is your responsibility. We are called to face the crowds who have no meaningful connection with the gospel. Those friends who haven't got the faintest clue about the big storyline of the Bible. Those colleagues we work with who, well, they're pretty indifferent to faith and religion. Jesus says to you today, now come on, this week, you give them something to eat. You see, it's not somebody else's issue to pick up. It's mine. It's yours to solve. It's ours. But in spite of what Philip thought as he calculated the cost and the available resources, money isn't the answer. It isn't the answer. Money never is the answer. Money is simply a means to an end. In the Christian life, ministry is the end, not money. Ministry is meeting people's needs, sharing the love of Christ. Now, we need resources to do that. Of course we do. But money is not the answer. Philip had to realize that. So on this, of all Sundays in our church calendar, we do rejoice in the money God gave us last year to use for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. What was it Chris was saying? A 5% increase last year on 2008. Thank you, God. Fantastic. In a financially difficult situation, it is marvelous to see how God has given us the gift of generosity in high fields. And as we look, therefore, to God for the money we will need this year, as we stretch out and look at the need of the crowds around us, we look to God. Because remember, it's not about money. It's about ministry. Yeah, as I said, we all know that financial resources are important. So we need to do the numbers. But it's what we do with our resources that really matters. And remembering ultimately who actually is the original owner and provider of every good and perfect gift. It ain't our money in the end, is it? Does it belong to us? It's been given to us by the source, by the original provider, in order that we might be engaged in ministry to meet the needs of people. The next disciple mentioned in the text is Andrew. Andrew's response is probably a little bit better than Philip's, a little bit more encouraging. He does at least introduce the small boy to Jesus and offer a solution in the process. Hey, Jesus, here's a little lad. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Andrew is not one of those who finds 1,000 reasons why it can't be done. But it's still really an entirely human analysis of the situation. It does betray a lack of faith in Christ. Jesus, is this any good? 5 loaves and 2 fish? Maybe we could feed the first row if they all take just a small bite. Like Philip, and maybe like us, Andrew hasn't got the first clue about the power of Jesus. For Jesus has a lot more than the first row on his mind. Which brings us to our second major application. If human need is our responsibility, God's power is our resource. Now, let's nail the right theology here. The miracle takes place in the hands of Jesus, not in the hands of the disciples. This is not a miracle worked by human compassion. The miracle takes place in the hands of Jesus. Yes, the hands of the disciples and others are involved, and that will become a life lesson for us too in a moment. But first up, notice, it's Jesus who takes the loaves and the fish, thanks heaven for them, and then passes on the rapidly multiplying meal to the wide-eyed disciples and the startled front row. Can you imagine their eyes? And then the next row, and the next row. Extraordinary. For in the hands of Jesus, we are in the presence of God. That's the point. In the hands of Jesus, we are in the presence of God. The power of the Creator, who says, let there be light, and there is light. Who says, let there be bread, and there is bread, and more bread, and more bread. No, we don't deny the value of the contribution the boy makes. All the disciples, as somebody has said, every little helps. Jesus is happy to take what we've got if we put it into his hands. And in the process, he will use it to feed a multitude of needs. So you see, the widow's mite matters. That little increase may be this year in your giving to the gospel through Highfields. That small percentage increase to your monthly standing order, that matters. Every little helps. That unexpected work bonus you may get later in the year. The salary raise. The will, the legacy financially of your life you're thinking about this year. You know, it can all play a part. But the resource that matters is the superabundant generosity of the Creator, who stands on the Galilean hillside and displays his power. You see, here is Jesus demonstrating that as God, he is the source of all good gifts, that his presence among his people is the resource of faith. God's power is our resource. So, on the one side, the life lesson is this. Give what you've got to God. Yeah, hand over your worries, your doubts, your fears. Because guys, we all have them, don't we? Put those into the hands of the God who knows you, loves you, and wants to bless you. And as you put into the hands of God your fears, your ambitions, your hopes, put also into God's hands your time, your talents, your bank balance, your home, your career. Give it all to him and let him use whatever it is you have, even though you don't think it's very much. Let him have that to bless others. That is the motivation for Giving Sunday, that God may feed the world with what we offer him. Small though it is, weak though we may feel it to be, meager though our resources. I always find the life story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, such an inspiration to me personally. Just think what Booth accomplished among the poorest and most vulnerable of society. Think about what the movement he began continues to do. William Booth was once asked to explain the secret of the phenomenal impact of his life. And he said this: for the last 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. That's got to be the secret here. Now, you may be 20, 40, 50, 60, 70, I don't know, 80. You may be single or married. You may have kids or not. But does God have all that there is of you? That's the point. Because through people like William Booth, Jesus continues to feed multitudes. That's the one side. The other side, perhaps the more important side in terms of the theology of the chapter and the incident, is the power of God. God is our resource. His supply, his provision, our energy. It's not our skills or talent. It's not our energy or ability that we give to God that really, really makes a difference. The resources of faith depend upon the superabundance of God. And this comes out in the narrative detail. All are fed, look, with more to spare. Loads left over. Isn't that the truth? With God, we end up with more than we started. That's lovely. That's the God we worship. The God who does immeasurably more than all we ask, think, or imagine. All were fed with tons left over. Which, of course, gives us the very interesting And again, unique to John, narrative detail in verse 12. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Only John mentions that. Let nothing be wasted. Its application is wide. For a start, God's care is expressed here in Jesus' concern for the stewardship of the environment. Let nothing be wasted. And it applies equally to us and what we enjoy of God's blessing on our lives. Let nothing be wasted. No, not your time. Don't let your time be wasted. Or your talent. Not your silver or gold. Not your moments or days. Don't let it be wasted. Don't fritter away what God has given you. If God has given you a brain, then use it. If God has given you a passion for medicine, then use it. If God has made you a certain way and wired you up a certain way to bless others, then use it. Don't let it be wasted. So when we're confronted by need, we don't duck the responsibility. We face the crowds and we bring to Jesus what we have and we let him do the rest. But that's not the way John wraps up the episode. No. He finishes in 14 and 15 with a reminder. A reminder that he will develop much more in the second half of the chapter. And we'll come to that eventually. A reminder that there's something more people need than material satisfaction. A reminder that in Jesus, God is much more than a generous provider of the basics of life. So here's my final application point. Jesus is our bread of life. Human need is our responsibility. God's power is our resource. Jesus is our bread of life. Of course, the crowds don't seem to get that, do they? They've just been fed. Their tummies are full and they're happy. So they rush up to Jesus in verse 14 and urge him to become king of their material kingdom, the liberator of the masses, the revolutionary hero promised long ago by Moses. And John is not arguing at this point that people are wrong about the significance of Jesus, only wrong about the meaning of his kingdom. It will take, as I say, the rest of the chapter to unpack that. But in summary, Jesus will tell the crowds that there are two kinds of bread, material and spiritual. And he will say in verse 27, don't spend all your life running after only one kind of bread. Don't be materialists. And then memorably, Jesus will turn to them and say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never go thirsty. You see, it is the ultimate longing for truth, meaning and purpose which Jesus offers to satisfy. That's why he's come. Material existence is only one part of the human condition. There is an appetite in you, in me, in us, a thirst in everyone, which no amount of physical bread or material possessions can satisfy. And it's that inner emptiness which Jesus claims he can uniquely fill. How does he do that? Well, he tells the crowds there in verse 50 of John 6. He says, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's his death which will bring life to the world. And there's a big hint of all of that in verse 4 of our passage this morning. John flags it up quite deliberately there in verse 4. You can almost miss it as you go through the narrative. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Passover. Light alarm bell should go on. Light should be flashing now for us. John is flagging it up deliberately. The Passover celebrated, remember, the time when the people of God were liberated from slavery in Egypt. All those who sheltered beneath houses sprinkled by the sacrificial blood of a spotless lamb were spared and freed to a new life as the angel of death passed over. And so here is Jesus, whom John earlier in his gospel calls the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Here's Jesus now claiming to be the means by which people who trust in him can begin a new life with God. He is the one by whose death we shelter. He offers an experience of reality that will satisfy the parts nothing or no one else can reach. That, friends of Highfields, is the good news we are to give to the world. This is what all our ministry ultimately is about. It's not just about feeding the body, meeting material need, but through Christ meeting spiritual need, that hunger for truth which satisfies, the forgiveness of sin which cleanses, Jesus, our bread of life. And yes, we look at the multitudes and we wonder, how on earth can we deal with all of that? And we look at what we've got, and maybe the gospel seems like the 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's so small. But here's the truth to take away. The truth that Christ is more than enough to satisfy the deepest hunger of everyone who has ever lived. That is what Giving Sunday is all about. The God who gives to us in Christ, and the God who asks us to give to him our time, our leisure, our talent, our money. So let's commit ourselves to a life of giving and to a life of dependence upon the superabundant resource of God. So we put ourselves into the hands of Christ again this morning. We ask him to give us compassion for a world of need, to see that it is our responsibility, but that his grace, his resources, his power is where ultimately for us all our dependence lies. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, the bread of life, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.